If you'll please stand for the scripture reading of John 18, 33 through 40. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1050. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" Pilate said. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion.
We're going to talk a little bit about truth this morning. It's interesting, many times on our quest for truth, we incriminate ourselves. In fact, I remember not too long ago, well, I guess it was a long time ago, I was in high school, and 20 years ago, one of my friend's little brother came in the room a couple weeks before Christmas. He said, "Mommy, did you get me anything for Christmas?" The mother said, "Well, Kenny, maybe." He goes, "Well, Mommy, am I going to get that BB gun for Christmas?" I said, "Well, Kenny, I don't know. Kenny, have you been looking for your presents?" "No, Mommy, I did not see that BB gun under your bed." You know, it seems like many times when we're searching for truth, we incriminate ourselves. It reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden when they heard the Lord God walking through the garden and they hid themselves because they were naked. And Father God said, "Where are you?" Adam said, "We hid ourselves because we were naked." And God said, "Who told you you were naked?" In the search for truth, in the dialogue for truth, many times we are incriminated. We're going to take a look at Pilate and Jesus. And you'll see that Pilate is searching for truth. And that Jesus is looking for an opportunity to reveal truth to Pilate. And in the process, Pilate gets incriminated. Now, it's a very interesting passage, and I encourage you, if there's a pew Bible there or you have one with you, you might want to reopen that and stick your finger in John 18, because we're going to camp there for a while this morning. Let me talk you through the context, because what has happened is the chief priests of the Jews have brought Jesus to Pilate early one morning. And they brought Jesus, and they said to Pilate, "Here's this man, we would like you to condemn him." And Pilate says, "Well, what is this man accused of?" And the leaders of the Jews simply said, "Well, we've arrested him. We would not have arrested him if he were not a criminal." That is not the proper procedure. You are usually innocent until proven guilty. You're not guilty just because you were arrested. But they brought Jesus to them, and Pilate said, "Well, if you think he's guilty, then go ahead and try him and condemn him." And then the Jews revealed something of their hand of cards when they said, "Our law does not permit us to put anyone to death." Pilate said, "Oh, this is a serious accusation." So he goes into Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "So you are the king of the Jews." Now, I'm saying that maybe a little differently than you read it in your scriptures. But in the Greek, the position of the pronoun begs that it's an emphatic pronoun. It's you. You're the king of the Jews. And if you think about the context a bit, it'll appear in your mind, because Jesus was beaten the night before. He was arrested in the garden. He was taken to Caiaphas's palace or home, if you will, and he was beaten through the night. And so here is the supposed king of the Jews with bruises on his face and looking disheveled. So you're the king of the Jews. A little indignant, almost like, look what the cat dragged in, as he looks at Jesus. But Jesus immediately smells wet camel. Jesus says, wait a minute. Are you asking me this of your own accord? Or did somebody else tell you about me? You see, he's wondering about a term called political correctness. Maybe you're familiar with it. Is Pilate being politically correct, or is Pilate interested? You see, Jesus is trying to discern, because Jesus is looking for an opportunity to reveal the truth to Pilate. Pilate's answer seals his doom. Refer back to the text with me, if you will. He says this in verse 35. Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? It's very important in your study of scriptures, when you see questions, find the answers. When you're reading along in your personal Bible study, which I know each and every one of you do every day, answer the questions you find in the scriptures. They will show you the key to the text. Pilate asked Jesus 6 questions in about 13 verses. Because Pilate is what? He is a judge. His job is to find the truth. Do you know what is so ironic about this passage? And it angered me as I studied it. The man who was supposed to discern truth had no working definition for truth. How would you like to go before a judge who has no working definition of truth? They can understand your predicament. They can ascertain the facts, but they have no criterion which to judge truth. Isn't that how Pilate ends the passage? What is truth? I don't want a judge looking at me at the end of the evidence sequence of the trial and saying, flipping a coin behind his or her robes. So here's Pilate standing in judgment over the truth incarnate. Jesus goes on and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Pilate, finally, having gotten a little evidence, said, so, then you are the king of the Jews. Jesus answered, you're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. This next word is critical in understanding this passage, because the next word is everyone. It could also be translated whoever. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Do you know what he just said to Pilate? He just said to Pilate, if you listen to me, you will know truth. I am the truth. You see, Jesus wasn't just defending himself at a trial. Jesus was looking for an opportunity to present the truth to Pilate. And how does Pilate respond to Jesus' opportunity? Pilate says, what is truth? A couple different ways you can read that. You could think of Pilate saying, hey, Jesus, what is truth? Eagerly, expectantly hoping that this wise teacher might be able to explain truth to him. That's not what Pilate meant. Pilate could have simply said, well, what is truth? Maybe at the end of a long journey as he searched in vain to define truth. No. Pilate, with intellectual indifference, says, what is truth? What is truth? I would put before you this morning that our world is asking the very same question with an identical tone of voice of Pilate. They are saying, what is truth? What is truth? What's okay for me? Well, I'm not going to push that on you. I mean, it's okay for me, but it's not okay for you. We have defined truth with a relative base. What is truth? Well, what's truth is what you really believe is best for you, that is truth. We live in a pluralistic society where truth resides in the breasts of every man. It no longer resides with an absolute. Well, I began to wonder to myself, how would I answer the question, what is truth? You know, we want to like Pilate. I mean, look what Pilate did. Early that morning, he went outside of his palace to welcome the Jews so that they would not be ceremonially defiled. He went out of his way to accommodate them. He's talking to Jesus. He's taking time to actually interview the prisoner, the accused. Afterwards, he goes back to the Jews and says, I don't find him guilty. Why don't you release him? Don't you all have a custom? He went out of his way. He was sincere. He was kind. But a man who does not have a good definition of truth will give in. And he gave in. He sent Jesus to the cross because he lacked a definition for truth. He gave in to popular opinion. The Jews appealed to him in chapter 19, verse 12, saying, if you let him go, you're letting a man go who opposes Caesar. Caesar will see that as insurrection on your part. Let me ask you a question. Do you speak truth to your boss? We want Pilate to speak truth to his boss, Caesar. Do we speak truth to our boss? Pilate gave in to popular opinion. He had the chief priests at the door of his palace screaming, no, not Barabbas. Give us Jesus. Crucify him. He gave in to popular opinion. In a pluralistic society, morality has been replaced with popularity. Morality has been replaced with popularity. That which most people approve is now truth. That is not a biblical definition of truth. It is not. Even though in polls it says that 80% of the people in the United States believe the Word of God is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. 80% of the people in America believe that. And yet 48% of those people do not believe the Bible gives a clear moral standard. In other words, they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they do not believe it gives a clear moral standard. We got a problem. Because the people they interviewed were people like us. People who go to churches like ours. If you don't know a good definition for truth, you will give in to popular opinion. Do you know there are actually people who are afraid to bow and pray for their meals now in public? Oh, well, you know, we're Christians and everything. Me and God, ham and eggs. I mean, but, you know, they'll knock the napkin off the table and lean over. Oh, God, thanks for the food. Amen. Hey, I thought we lived in a pluralistic society. Shouldn't we feel free to express our opinion about God? Shouldn't we feel welcomed to express our love and admiration for our God and King? No, we're not. We don't. So when Jesus said, what is truth, what did he mean? That's a question we have to answer. I did a little study and I found the Hebrew word for truth or true is emet. For some of you men, you'll go, okay, like emet. I can remember that, Tinsley. Emet. It means that which is consistently faithful, that which is trustworthy. That's what truth is. It's used in a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let me just read it for you. It says, if a man or woman living among you in one of the towns of the Lord, in one of the towns that the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of the covenant, and contrary to my command, he's worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, and it has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, you must do something about it. If it is true, you must do something about it. What does he mean, if it is true? If it really happened. If it really happened, then you have to do something about it. Truth, in a biblical sense, is this. God really happened. God is a valid reality. That's what Jesus means when he says truth. If you call yourself a believer, what do you mean? You're a believer. I'm a believer. I believe in my car. I drive it. I believe in the pew. I'm seated in it. I believe in God. What does that mean? It means you believe that God is a valid reality. That means that you believe that the Word of God is truth. Jesus himself says in John 17, 17, thy word is truth. The Word of God is truth. So we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God who's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. We believe in that. We believe in him. We believe God is a valid reality. We believe the Word of God is a valid reality. Therefore, we believe an absolute truth is the Word of God, God himself, the Son of God. And this has deep implications. This means that no matter where you are or who you are, at all times you are under the Word of God if you claim to be a believer. You are under the absolute authority of the Word of God. Absolute truth governs all people, all times, all places. Our world doesn't believe that. We do. That's why we're called believers. That's why we're called believers. God's word, his truth, should govern your life. If it does not, you are babbling. As a Christian, you are stammering. You are stuttering. You are bumbling. You are intoxicated with the drool of pluralism. You have not truth. Truth is absolute. Truth is exclusive. Jesus did not say, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life in the midst of many options. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, exclusive. We're afraid of that. We're afraid of being exclusive. Why? Because we're labeled intolerant. Tinsley, you are intolerant if you think it's wrong for me to have a homosexual relationship. I'd say, label me intolerant. Because I'm a believer. I believe God is a valid reality. I believe God's word is a valid reality in my life. Therefore, there are logical implications. What the Word of God teaches to be truth, I believe as true. Is that intolerant? Some people would label us intolerant. Pedophiles argue against us and say, you are intolerant for not allowing me to express my sexual desires with a child. Call me intolerant. The Word of God is exclusive. The Word of God is true. We believe in that. Therefore, we live our lives that way. We don't act one way on Sunday morning and another Saturday night. We don't. If you do, you are babbling. You are babbling a message that people need to hear with clarity. Let me illustrate this by telling you a little bit about the guillotine. No, the guillotine. The guillotine was created as an instrument of mercy. A guillotine is a large blade that falls down with enough impact to sever a head immediately. That's an instrument of mercy. And you say, why? Before they had the guillotine, the procedure was this. The family of the condemned would get their money together and they would have to pay for the execution of the criminal, their family member who was going to be beheaded. And the executioner would open up the bag and count the money. If it was a sufficient amount of money, whoom, one swipe with the axe and the head was gone. If it were an insufficient amount of money, he might take 5 or 6 chops with the axe to remove the head. The guillotine was created as an instrument of mercy. When we as Christians do not speak the word of God clearly, it is the most merciless act we could ever commit. We're babbling. When we stumble in our walks with Christ, we are sending the wrong message to our hopeless world. We're sending the wrong message. Do you know that without truth, there is no sin? Sin comes from the Hebrew word hatat, which means it's an archery term. You aim at a target, and you shoot, and you miss. You sinned. You missed the target, you sinned. Remove the target. Remove truth, and what do you have? You have a bow and arrow and nothing to shoot at. What's the purpose of the bow and arrow? There is none. You lose it. I submit to you that the purpose of a life without truth is missing. Our world is hopeless because they do not believe in truth. Their standard has been removed, so they have no hope. Why have teenage suicides gone out the ceiling in the last 10 or 12 years? They have nothing to believe in. There is no right and wrong. Do whatever you want to do. It's not fulfilling to live that way. Do whatever you want to do. Don't you think that would free you up? Like loosing a caged bird? Go, go, do whatever you want. There's no truth. Truth resides within you. The suicide rate is out the ceiling. Come hide in my office someday and listen to the teenagers who don't have hope because they don't know what's right and they don't know what's wrong. You remove truth, you remove sin. You remove sin, you remove opportunity for repentance. You remove opportunity for repentance, there's no opportunity for mercy. That's the world you live in. That's the world I live in. Sin is now a sickness. Did you know that? You go for help. You go to the doctor. Heaven forbid repentance. Heaven forbid. Instead, we go for help. Where there is no help. We've redefined our world so that it's comfortable now. Our world isn't comfortable. Our world is more confused than it's ever been. And I've never worked in a place that claims to know more about God and yet has more confused people. Men and women of God. Truth is the valid reality that God exists. That He exists in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. That He has spoken through His Word that we might know what we are to do. Truth produces an understanding of sin. Sin gives birth to repentance, and repentance brings forth mercy. One of the most beautiful, beautiful scripture readings I think we've ever done was this morning. The second part of our call to worship. For your mercy is great unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. You read this morning. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They've kissed each other. Righteousness and peace are enemies. When truth came into the world, it defined righteousness. Let me read for you a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this. It's beautiful. Mercy has ever been inclined to save man. Mercy has ever been inclined to save man. And peace was never man's enemy, but truth exacted the threat, the soul that sins shall die, thus ruining righteousness. If you were to group those four virtues, you would put righteousness and truth on one side, you would put peace and mercy on the other. But mercy has been brought together with truth. Do you know what we find when we respond to truth? We find mercy. We find mercy. Righteousness and peace have kissed. In my way of thinking, that could be the most beautiful verse of Scripture I've ever seen. The harsh judgment of righteousness and truth have been embraced and kissed. How does that all come together? It comes together through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth. I am a guest speaker in your pulpit this morning, although unfortunately I do not have a plane to catch when I'm finished. And I say that because I want to say a couple practical applications and then close with a story. Men and women of God, when we gossip, we babble. When we gossip about other people, we do harm to the name of Jesus Christ. Churches tend to have a problem with gossip and slander. It's so easy to run somebody else down. When we gossip and when we slander, we are babbling the truth. We're babbling. We need to stop. Gossip is something which destroys other people. Gossip and slander is for fools and cowards. When you gossip, the person who's listening to you gossip, if they have brain one, they're saying to themselves, if he will say this about them when they're not here, what's to keep him from saying it about me while I'm not here? Gossip is wrong. And then we graduate to slander. Many people slander for the sake of truth. Well, it's true, isn't it? About so-and-so, it's true. Well, I know some things about some of y'all. Would you feel comfortable with me sharing them in a public setting? That's called slander. Slander's for a coward. If we have something to say to one another, there's only two people we should speak to: that person and God. Gossip and slander has no place in the kingdom of God. It is babbling the word of God. It is muddying the clear stream of God's truth. Don't slander. There was a priest in the 15th century, a monk, who when people would come to him for penance, if they had slandered or they had gossiped, he would make them take a feather pillow and break it on the lawn outside of the church. And then he would make them regather all the feathers. And the person would say, as hard as I tried, I couldn't regather them. And the priest would say, neither will you regather all the hurt you've caused with gossip and slander. They have no place. They have no place in the body of Christ. They muddy the truth. They muddy the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. I would like to close by giving an opportunity to repent. And I would like to say it because this verse in Psalm 85, which so beautifully draws mercy and truth together, and so beautifully draws righteousness and this forgiveness, this peace that we find. And I want to just tell a little illustration. If you look around you, you'll see the beautiful stained glass windows. Many people are afraid to repent because they say, I'm stained. I've muddied, I've soiled the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know that when the light of Jesus Christ shines through stained glass, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. I would call you to let the light of truth shine in the dark corners of your soul this morning. And when you begin to weep over your sin, dry your tears. For truth and mercy, righteousness and peace have kissed. They've kissed in the work of Jesus Christ, our one and only Savior, the truth, the light of the world.